with us today, and we welcome you back to be with us whenever you have the opportunity to do so. If you have any questions about anything that you observe or hear, please ask those questions, and you won't embarrass us by anything that you might ask, and we're always glad to talk to people about the Bible and what God would have us to do. It's on that subject, really, that we want to focus this morning. I direct your attention to Titus chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, where we're told to be holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict against those that contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. Kind of goes hand in hand with some of the things that we talked about this morning in our adult Bible study, and how that there's different ways to steal from people and to deceive people. Certainly as Paul writes to the evangelist Titus here, he is warning him of false teachers who teach for the sake of dishonest gain, teach things that are not true, teach things that are going to take people away from a valid hope of life with God. It says these are idle talkers, deceivers. They're not thinking seriously about what they're doing and the eternal consequences of what they're doing. They're not concerned about the people that they're talking to and the fact that they're going to lose their soul. They're just focused upon themselves. How do we guard against that? How do we know what's right and what isn't right? How do we know what's idle and what is genuine and beneficial? Notice he says, hold fast the faithful word. The word faithful means trustworthy. Hold fast this word that is trustworthy. You can't trust in what the idle talkers are saying. You can't trust in, well, this is what I think and this is what I feel. You can't trust in, well, there's a whole lot of people who believe this way. You know, it doesn't matter what a whole lot of people believe or think or feel. What matters and what you want to place your trust in is the Word of God. The Word of God is faithful. It's trustworthy. And really what we're going to focus on this morning is the fact that God's Word is worthy of our trust. Somebody might say, well, how do we know that the Word of God is worthy of our trust? A lot of people would say, I just don't believe the Bible. I think it's a book of fables. I don't know if I believe in God. Well, I want you to consider some evidence that we have that the Word of God is faithful, that the Word of God is worthy of ourselves trusting in it. The Bible begins with those who either did or did not trust God's Word. It didn't take long after creation and Adam and Eve, and the story you're familiar of Adam and Eve and how that Eve was deceived by Satan into believing a lie. The lie was attractive to her. She was deceived into believing a lie. She acted upon the lie rather than trusting in God's Word, which she had heard from Him. You shall not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. We don't want to die. God doesn't want us to die. Well, you won't die, Satan said. You won't die. You'll be like God. You know, the sad thing about that was that Eve was already like God. She was already holy. She was separated from evil. She was already pure. She had never sinned. She was already demonstrating love. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And she said, this is the commandment of God, that we not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So she was demonstrating love by not eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. She was already like God. But Satan deceived her into thinking she was something less than what she already was, that she was missing something. She believed the lie rather than the Word of God, acted upon the lie, and in so doing, separated herself from God. Adam partook also. We either trust God and His Word, or we don't. Cain and Abel. We talked about this story in our adult Bible study as well. God told Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, and all of those descendants what He required in sacrifice. Cain thought that what he was offering was just as good as what God had specified. He was wrong. Abel trusted in God's Word, acted upon God's Word. Cain felt, maybe even sincerely so, that what he was doing would be acceptable to God. God says, I don't accept your sacrifice. Now, do what's right. And instead of repenting and doing what God said, he continued to go his own way, resulting in even more sin. You either trust God's Word, or you fail to believe it to your own peril. Noah. In the days of Noah, the thoughts of men's hearts was only evil continually. But Noah trusted in God. He remained faithful. And God came to Noah and says, I want you to build a box. That's what ark means. The Ark of the Covenant was a box. What Noah built was a box. It wasn't a boat, wasn't a ship. It was a box. So this is how long I want it to be. This is how wide it's supposed to be. This is how high it's supposed to be. This is the material it's supposed to be made out of. Very specific. Noah built exactly what God told him to build. And brought into it exactly what God told him to bring into it. He trusted God's Word. And by doing so, he saved both himself and those who were with him. Abraham was one who heard God, trusted God, acted upon what God said. And a long story about Abraham, but in general, we see that here's another one who trusted what God said and acted upon it. The unity of the Bible testifies to its trustworthiness. Somebody says, well, if God spoke directly to me, like God spoke to Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and Noah and Abraham, I'd trust what I heard from God. But I just don't know if I can trust the Bible. Well, let's think about that. Let's think about this Bible. Just how did we get it? We know that the Bible itself reveals that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Scripture, the Bible itself declares all Scripture is breathed of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. So, Scripture, the Bible, that book that you hold in your hand, and every time you read it, that's what God breathed. Just like God breathed into Adam the breath of life, so also when these words are breathed into our spirit, we have spiritual life. You see that? All Scripture is breathed of God. How do you know that? How can you trust that? Is there any evidence? How do we know that those aren't just words that people wrote down? Well, let's look at some of the evidence. 40 different men, living as much as 1,600 years apart, wrote the 66 books of the Bible. Few were contemporary. Few lived in the same time period. Yet, There is no confusion or contradiction in the Scriptures. These men were college graduates. They were shepherds, kings, prime ministers, priests, tax collectors, physicians, fishermen, lawyers, and yet there is no confusion or contradiction any place in the Bible. The books were written in the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek language. They were written from Palestine, Babylon, Asia Minor, Greece, and the island of Patmos, as well as from Rome and other places, from all over the world. The books contain history, law, songs, personal letters, prayers, prophecy, ethical teachings, drama, parables, and the gospel, the good news of salvation. All those different forms of literature. And yet, there is unity and continuity. When these works are brought together, they are seen as parts of a whole, of a grand work. God is central, and the scheme of redemption is unfolded, and the coming of Christ is paramount. As you're reading the books of the Bible, as you're reading through the Bible, you don't understand that. But as you read it, and then you reflect, and you read it again, and reflect, and read it again, and reflect, you say, well, this is all saying the same thing, just different ways. That's right. That's right. To different people at different times. And it's God constructed it that way so that we could see that He is the author of this book from the very beginning to the very end. The scientific accuracy of the Bible testifies to its trustworthiness. Consider these few things. In Job chapter 26 and verse 7, it says He, speaking of God, stretches out the north over an empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. Yeah, we've all seen pictures like that, haven't we? That's what Job is describing. That's exactly as we take a picture of earth from out in space. And isn't it marvelous that we're able to do that? But Job, back here, said, testified of that long before any vessel had ever been sent into outer space. That was written in 2000 BC. He wrote, "The earth hangs on nothing." How did he know that? He wrote this when people believed the earth was supported on the shell of a turtle, or on the shoulders of Atlas, or floated like a ball on water. How could Job have declared the truth that the earth hangs on nothing? In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 22, it is He who sets above the circle. God sets above the circle of the earth. And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. This was written by Isaiah in 712 BC, before Christ. Isaiah wrote that the earth is circular. But he wrote this when people believed that the earth was flat. How could Isaiah have declared the truth? How could he know? It's long before 1492, when Columbus sailed the ocean blue and said, "Now the earth is round." How did Isaiah know that? Well, Isaiah didn't know that, but God knew it, and God told Isaiah to write it. In Jeremiah chapter 33 and verse 22, it says, "As the host of the heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the descendants of David, my servant and the Levites who minister to me." The host of the heaven cannot be numbered. This was written in 591 years before Christ. He wrote this when men thought that the stars of the heaven could be numbered. In fact, Ptolemy in AD 150 counted 1,056 stars and claimed that all the stars would not total over 3,000. He could count 1,056. I don't know exactly how he did that. That'd be hard to do. But he said, there's more up there really than I count, but there can't be more than much more than twice as many. So the total number couldn't be over 3,000. It was not until 1608 that Galileo, using a powerful telescope, declared that the number was innumerable. There's more stars up there than you can see with the naked eye. That's what Galileo said. And if there's more stars up there than what you can see with the naked eye, there's more stars up there than what I can see with this telescope. There's probably more powerful telescopes than what I can create. How could Jeremiah declare the truth that the host of heaven could not be numbered? In Psalm 8 and verse 8, the birds of the air and the flesh of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. That was written in 1000 B.C. In 1855, Matthew Maury's eldest son was reading the book of Psalms to his ailing father. And when he read Psalms 8 and verse 8, Matthew said, "It is enough. If the Word of God says there are paths in the sea, they must be there, and I am going to find them." Within a few years, he had charted the sea lanes and their currents. Indeed, there are paths in the sea. There are currents that follow the different continental shorelines and so forth, and across the Atlantic and Pacific seas. There's several different paths in the sea. But that was written before anyone had ever sailed out to sea. How did they know they were there? How did the psalmist know they were there? He didn't know they were there, but God knew they were there and told the psalmist to write it. First Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 39. All flesh is not the same. But there is one kind of flesh of men and another flesh of animals and another of fish and another of birds. That was written in 58 AD by Paul as the Spirit gave him the words. In 1838, M.J. Scheldner thought that the cells of plants and animals were the same. He put forth that theory. That you could take the cells of plants and put them in the cells of animals. Why would you think that? Why would you ever come up with that idea? Because we eat plants, don't we? we eat those plants, and those plants nourish us, and so maybe we're made up of the same kind of cells as they are. Maybe we're all living beings are the same. You could see how you can come up with that theory, right? In 1930, using a powerful microscope, scientists found that Paul was right, that God really was right, that all flesh is different. Why is it that you can't take the blood of an animal and do a transfusion into the blood of a human being and vice versa? Why not? It's blood. Because they're not all the same. They're not the same. God tells you that. How could Paul have declared this truth 1872 years before? Scientists validated what the Bible said. The scientific proof and evidence and statement was made 1930 years or so before scientific discovery. Let's consider the historical accuracy of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 15 and verse 20, just one of many passages, talks about the Hittites. For the longest time, historians scoffed when they read the Bible and what it says about the Hittites. There had been absolutely zero archaeological evidence of any civilization known as the Hittites. And said the Bible's wrong. All of these Bible passages that talk about the Hittites, it's wrong. They never existed. In 1876, the Bible was again proven to be accurate when George Smith found the capital city of the Hittites. How vast of an empire was it? Pretty vast. Basically, all of Turkey, all of modern Turkey, was the nation of the Hittites. The capital city, Hattusa, was discovered. Its gates were discovered. The Bible said all along it had been there. What about the prophetic accuracy of the Bible? That testifies to its trustworthiness as well. And perhaps for me, more than any other, this is an overwhelming evidence that the Bible is worthy of our trustworthiness. In Isaiah chapter 49 and verses, or 46 and verses 9 and 10, it says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." God says, I declare the end of the thing before there was ever the beginning of the thing. What's the evidence of that? Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 1 prophesied that the Medes would destroy the Babylonians. And you might think, well, what's so great about that? Well, this was foretold long before the Babylonians were ever in power, let alone the Medes. You see, the power of that of Isaiah's time was the Assyrian. The Assyrian Empire, the mighty Assyrian Empire. There had been nothing like it on the face of the earth. It had overwhelmed all other nations. Certainly, the Assyrian Empire will stand forever. That was in the minds of the people in Isaiah's time as Isaiah wrote this. And yet in Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 17, God said, the Medes will destroy the Babylonians. Well, the Babylonians, they're just a little Arab tribe over here someplace. They're part of the Assyrian Empire. Why are we talking about the... Who's the Medes? We don't even know who they are. But what happened? The Babylonians grew in power. The Babylonians overwhelmed the Assyrian Empire. It became the great Babylonian Empire. And certainly, there'll never be another empire like the Babylonian Empire. It will always stand. It will always be here. What happened? The Medes and the Persians joined together and they overwhelmed the Babylonian Empire. God said that the Medes would overcome the Babylonians before there ever was a Babylonian Empire. How do you do that? Isaiah 44 in verse 28 and chapter 45 of Isaiah in the first four verses prophesy that Cyrus would let the Jews return and rebuild Jerusalem. Cyrus. He was a Persian king during the Persian Empire. Remember, Isaiah is writing during the time of the Assyrian Empire. And here, Isaiah is giving the name of the king of Persia who is going to allow the exiles of Judah and Jerusalem to return and rebuild Jerusalem. This was 150 years before Cyrus had even been born. Can you explain that? How do you do that? How do you name the name of a king who has not yet been born in an empire that is not even the glint in anybody's eye, who's going to allow the Jews to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple? Nothing to it if you're God. But the fact of the matter is that God testified of that in His Word. Did it come true? Absolutely it came true. Just as He said it would. Then you have the prophecies of Christ, the Messiah. 700 years before Jesus was born, His birthplace was foretold. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. And you see the fulfillment of it in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1, Bethlehem. 700 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah said that He would be born of a virgin. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. In Matthew 1 and verse 23, you find the fulfillment of that. 400 years before Jesus was born, Malachi said that Jesus would have one to prepare His way. We know Him as John the Baptist. 700 years before the birth of Jesus, Isaiah told of the reception that He would receive. It wouldn't be good. He would be despised and rejected of men. And we find the fulfillment of that recorded for us in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. 500 years before His birth, Zechariah told of the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, that He would enter riding on a colt. And we see the fulfillment recorded in Matthew 21 and verses 1 through 11. 1,000 years before His birth, the psalmist told of His pierced hands, Psalm 22 and verse 16, and the historic record of it in Matthew 27 and verse 35. These are but a few of about 300 examples concerning Christ. How do you explain that? The only way to explain it is that God foretold it. God told us what was going to happen. He wanted us to see how powerful He is. Who is like me, declaring the end from the beginning? Who can tell you about things that are not yet done, and nobody can even imagine that they're going to be done? God can. The words of the Bible are trustworthy because they are God's word. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, we mentioned these verses a few moments ago. The Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word inspiration there means breathed of. God breathed. All Scripture is breathed of God and is profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for reproof, for showing us where we're wrong, for correction, for telling us how to correct what is wrong, for instruction in righteousness. You want to do what's right before God? Here's the instruction books. Here's the instructions. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped, for every good work. If it's a good work, you'll find it in the Bible. If it's not in the Bible, it's not a good work, no matter how good it might seem to you, or feel to you, or how many people agree with you. In order for it to be a good work, God has to validate it. John 14 and verse 26, Jesus said, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." Who did he say this to? He said it to the apostles. How did the apostles write Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, and the New Testament? How did they do that? The Holy Spirit taught them. John 16 and verse 13. When the Spirit of truth has come, He will guide you into all truth. Not most of the truth. Not some of the truth. Not a lot of the truth. All truth. All truth is revealed right here in the Bible. He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will tell you of things to come. So the Holy Spirit didn't speak on His own authority. The Holy Spirit spoke as God the Father, God the Son, the Word, gave Him the direction to reveal it to mankind, to you and I. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him not acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. This isn't just a book. It's not just the words of Paul or any of the other writers of any of the other books of the Bible. They are the words of the Lord God Almighty. Matthew 28 and verses 18 through 20. Jesus came and spake to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth," or the age. Teach them to observe what? All things that I have commanded you. How are we going to remember everything she commanded us? The Holy Spirit's going to remind you. And He's going to continue to guide you into all truth. 2 John, verses 8 through 11. "Look to yourselves, that we do not lose those things we work for, but that we may receive the full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ." All Scripture is given and is profitable for what? What's the first thing? Doctrine. Teaching. "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine, all things that I have commanded you." The doctrine of Christ does not have God. Is not in fellowship with God. "He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." He who abides in the doctrine of Christ, as taught in the Scriptures, is in fellowship with Almighty God and Christ and the Holy Spirit and everyone else who abides in the doctrine of Christ. "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, this teaching, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." It's not just another doctrine. It's not just another religion. It's not just another prophet. It's evil. There is only one God, one Father, one Lord and Christ, one Spirit, one faith that comes by hearing the Word of God. Only one. And it's all revealed for everyone right here in the Scriptures. So Jesus said to those Jews who believed on Him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. You are my true disciples. And if you abide in my word, you will know the truth. And the truth will make you free." God's word is worthy of our trust. You might run into people from time to time who say, "Well, I just don't believe in God." Okay? "I can't see God. There's some things I don't understand about God." We talked about last Sunday how that there are some secret things that God hasn't revealed to us, but everything that we need to know, God has revealed. But because there's some things about God that you don't know, you're not going to believe in God. Well, okay, you explain all this stuff away for me. You explain all of the evidence. All of the evidence that this Bible is the Word of God. 40 different men. 66 different books. 1,600 years. And the continuity that you have here. You explain to me how God could name the name of the king that was going to return the Jews to Jerusalem when there wasn't even a Persian Empire. When there wasn't even a Babylonian Empire. You explain that. You explain to me how Job knew that the earth was just hanging in space. You explain all that away. You can't do it. And you'd be better off to believe in God, to trust His Word, and be living by it every day of your life. I don't know how many of you know this, but just a half a mile away from here this morning, on the road out here, a soul departed from this earth. Killed on the highway. I wonder how many souls are in this building that are going to depart this building not being right with God. Not a single one of you has to. The evidence is overwhelming that this Bible is not the mere work of men. It is the work of God. And it is preserved for every generation. You think about that. From the first century until now, this Word has been preserved. It can be studied. We can go back. We've uncovered the original text. We've uncovered copies of the original text. We validated the fact that what was written is what you have in your hand. We're going to be judged by this Word. And God is a righteous, just God. He's a fair God. We are accountable for what He's delivered to us. We're to live to the praise of His glory, to share in His love. He loves us. He's not willing that a single one of us should perish, but that we should all have everlasting life. He gave His only begotten Son so that those who trust Him and obey Him might not perish. Don't perish. Believe this Word. You need to, if you say, there's a lot about it I don't understand. Well, we can help you understand it. And it's not difficult to understand. If you're here this morning, however, and you realize that you're out of Christ, you need to be in Christ, Jesus tells us how to do that. Jesus said, except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. So believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Savior of mankind. Jesus said, Luke chapter 13, verses 3 and 5, except you repent, you will perish. Turn from your sins. Turn to Him to walk in righteousness. Say, well, I don't know what all that entails. You don't have to. It's a decision. It's a commitment. And as you learn, you will walk in that way. Jesus said, whoever confesses me before men, I'll confess before my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 10, verse 32. Make that confession today that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of mankind. Claim Him as your Savior. Be baptized, obeying Him today. Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. And as we have here before it, that's not the end of it. We are to continue to abide in His Word, live in His Word, live in accordance to His Word until the end. If you're ready to make that commitment in your life today, let it be known. Everything's ready. If you're here today and you're a child of God and you recognize that you're not in favor with Him and you need to make things right with Him, James says, confess your faults one to another, pray for one another. the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. If you're subject to the invitation today in any way at all, would you please let Jesus into your life? Won't you come as we stand and sing this song?
There's a stranger at the door. Let him in. He has been there oft before. Let him in. Let him in ere he is gone. Let him in the Holy One, Jesus Christ the Father's Son. Let him in. Open now to him your heart. Let him in. If you wait, he